Now, last week we talked about the basic truths of salvation. While I recognize that much of it was elementary, it is basic and it is foundational, and we must have a clear idea of what we're talking about. It isn't just a matter of semantics. It's a matter of definitions. It's a matter of knowing biblical terms. And I don't think we ought to apologize for this at all. If you're going to study anything else, you would expect to have to learn a few technical terms, wouldn't you? If you're going to learn about electricity, I guess you'd have to know about volts and ohms and... well, that's about all I know about electricity. If anything else you're going to study, you'd have to learn these terms. And when it comes to Bible study, one of the things that is so necessary and has been so neglected is a right understanding of the terms of Scripture. When we don't know what we're talking about, we can't very well express it to other people. You've all heard some youngsters say, maybe you said it yourself when you were in school, "Well, I know, but I just can't say it." And a good teacher will say, "Well, if you know it, you can say it." And this is true of Bible truth. If you know it, you can say it. If you really get to understand Bible truths, you'll be able to express them to other people. So it's of inestimable value to Christians. And it's absolutely necessary for a person who wants to know the Lord. Now, I don't mean by that you have to know all the Bible terms. But you do have to know enough about what God says to be able to trust your soul to the Lord Jesus. And the more you know about these, the easier it will be for you to understand. Some people think that Christianity is all emotion, and they sort of despise it. I understand Billy Graham always has a big crowd of psychologists in his audience. They go there to study it. They think he must be a real character. And so they go to find out what kind of psychological tricks he's using. Some people think that that Christianity is just something that appeals to the emotion. It isn't really intelligent. Mark Twain, you know, who is a very wicked man, said in one of his books, or has one of his characters say, a boy, "I reckon faith is believing what you know ain't so." That's the idea that a great many people have about Christianity. That somehow or other you work yourself up into an emotional frenzy, and then you can believe anything. Well, the truth of the matter is that Christianity is deeply logical. You can't find in any literature anything that surpasses the Book of Romans in logic. Lawyers are delighted with it. I have some lawyers, friends of mine, and they just enjoy the Book of Romans to the full, because Romans is so logical. The Lord said himself, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as snow." God's talking about something that is reasonable, and he gives us the reasons in the Scripture why he can take our sins away. Now, the more you and I understand these things, the better we'll get along. I want to begin tonight by reading with you a number of passages of Scripture. I think I'll do this by getting you to participate a little bit. If you will read this verse for me, put up your hand. I'll have several to pass out. John 6:63. Who'll take that one? All right, John. And the 68th verse too. John 6:63 and 68. Now John 17:8. I see a hand for this one. All right, Bonnie. Acts 5:20. Back here, Fred. Acts 11:14. All right, son. 1 Timothy 4:6. All right, Cliff. And Revelation 22:18 and 19 now. Now, I've asked you to read these verses because in every one of them there is a direct reference to the words of God. I'll tell you why I'm doing this. I want to establish, first of all, tonight, that we are dealing with God's words as well as God's word. I believe that God's word is a proper name for both Christ and the Bible. He is called the Word of God,
The living Lord Jesus is called the Word of God because he is the perfect expression of God's thought. That's what we need word for. And the Bible is called the Word of God. But now these verses that I've given to you use this term in the plural, the words of God. There are a great many people today, and this is particularly true in neo-orthodoxy circles, a great many people today who are saying, the Bible has a great many ideas in it, but you don't pay too much attention to the words. You just sort of glean the idea. And it becomes God's word whenever it hits you just right. Whenever it seems to inspire you, then you can call it the inspired word of God. Now, this is perfect nonsense. If you can't take a man's word for what he says, what can you believe? If the things that I say to you in words are not stated correctly, how are you going to know what I think? All you can do is guess at it. And that's what we do with most of the time with each other. We just guess at what the other fellow means. Attorneys are very careful about words. They're even careful about punctuation marks. A misplaced comma can mean the loss or the gain of a lawsuit. These things are intensely important. I want you to read these, and the rest of you, if you don't have them down, take these down as I mention them in your notes, and I think they'll be a help to you. The first one was John 6:63. May we have that one?
It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. In verse 58, then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life.
Now Jesus was the speaker in the first verse and Peter in the second one, and he used the same expression, the words that the Lord Jesus spoke. Now John 17:8, please. The prayer of our Lord Jesus. This is really the Lord's Prayer. What we commonly call the Lord's Prayer is the disciples' prayer. But the Lord's Prayer is in John 17. It is his prayer of intercession for his own. And in that prayer, he tells his Father, you gave me some words, and I passed these words on to my own, and they've received them. Now, Acts 5:20.
Go, stand, and speak an example to the people all the words of this life.
And 11:14.
Who shall tell me words for my mouth, and how shall it be?
This was said to Cornelius. The angel said to Cornelius, who was the first Gentile to be saved as a Gentile, and he said to him, call for Peter, and he will tell thee words whereby thou and thy house may be saved. So we are saved by words. And 1 Timothy 4:6.
If you put these instructions before the brethren, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the words of the faith, now the good doctrine which you have followed.
So you see, the words of the faith, that is, the teaching that we have and the doctrine, these will nourish us. So it will help us to understand these words. Now the last one, Revelation 22:18-19 now.
For I testify unto every man the word of
thank you. And that last one is a clincher, isn't it? If anyone adds to the words or takes away from the words. So this is a very serious and solemn thing. And if we're going to understand the basic words of salvation, and that's going to be my text tonight, my study with you, the basic words of salvation. Now we're going to begin with the great inclusive term, which is salvation itself. I say it's an inclusive term because it takes in the whole thing. Sometimes I think of it as a wheel.
and a hub in the middle. And spokes running up to the circumference of the wheel. And I would call the rim of this wheel salvation. That's because it takes in the whole thing. It takes in everything that's here. The whole business is salvation. Everything that God has for us, the sum total of all of his blessing that he brings to the human race, is included in this term, salvation. We're told in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the second letter, that this salvation is past and present and future. He has delivered us, or saved us from so great a death. He does deliver, and in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. So God's salvation is past and present and future. It has to do with both the spirit and soul and the body, because salvation includes the salvation of the body. As you know, by looking in the glass, your body isn't saved yet. But one of these days it will be. I hope your soul is. I hope that you have accepted Christ as your Savior and can say, scripturally, I am saved. We saw last week that there are people who can say this. The scripture gives them authority to say so. Not because of who they are or anything that they've done themselves, but because of what Christ has done. And the Bible gives us solid ground on which to say, I am saved. This is not bragging. I used to teach swimming in the YMCA, and I was a lifeguard and there and at the YMCA camps and various places of this kind. And I pulled a few people out of the water. And sometimes they're pathetically attached to you, you know, for saving their lives. They'll come up and take hold of your arm and say, this guy saved my life. Now, does that sound like bragging? Would you say that a person who says that is conceited? You say, well, you're kind of presumptuous to say you're saved, aren't you? What's presumptuous about that? I was out there in the lake and it was going down and he pulled me out. This isn't credit, taking credit to myself. I'm not saying that I'm, in fact, the very fact that I say I needed to be saved is a confession of my own inability, my own failure. And the Lord Jesus has saved us, and we ought to use this word, the perfectly scriptural term. Now, this inclusive term, I suppose, would be defined as deliverance from sin and its consequences. God not only delivers or saves us from sin. He said that, you know, the announcement of the angel in the first chapter of Matthew, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Who can finish that? That's right. I shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. So the salvation of the Lord is from our sin. We're told in 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, in the last verse in that chapter, that he has delivered us from the wrath to come. That's the consequence of sin. And then our lives should be saved. I mean by this, God should be saving us from sin's power. If you like alliteration, here's one that you enjoy. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. And we are being saved from the power of sin. And we shall be saved from the presence of sin.
That isn't original. I got here too late to be original. But it's good, isn't it? It's easy to remember. You can sort of use alliterations to tie things together in your memory. Now, this is the past, and this is the present, and this is the future. And it's all part of salvation. Now, within this circle, there are a number of things that we need to understand. Before we turn to some of these, suppose that we just... different ones of you, I think, will have some verse of scripture that will be a help to this. I want you to participate more than you have been. First of all, salvation is used of a person. Can you tell me any scripture that corroborates that? Do you know of any verse of scripture that calls a person on salvation?
you can't think of the location, maybe you can quote the verse. All right, that occurs several times in the Psalms. Psalm 27:1 is one of them, and there are several of them. What does that say?
It says, "Who hath faith in all his talk and all his claims are worth, according to his own service, and they in Christ Jesus before the Lord again."
Well, that's a wonderful verse of scripture on what he has done. What I'm thinking of particularly right now, Charlie, is a verse that tells us that a person is our salvation. The one that Nan just gave says that God is my salvation. Do you have one? Good. That's exactly what he said. All right, there's one for you. That's Luke 19 and about 9, 9th verse. 10th verse says, Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And then, do you remember Simeon? When the Lord Jesus was brought to the temple at the age of 8 days, you know, just a tiny baby, carried in his mother's arms, and Simeon took him into his arms, and what did he say? You know that verse. Good. He was an old man, and the Lord had promised him that he would see Christ before he died. So now he said, Lord, let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. What had he seen? He had seen the baby Jesus. That's right. So the person, God the Father, God the Son, the person is salvation. But now give me another verse that tells us that salvation is through the gospel. Uncle Charlie just gave us a verse that says that he gave us the salvation by grace. And I'd like to have it specially attached to the gospel, the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Can you tell me any verse that says that salvation is through the gospel?
In 1 Corinthians, it says,
Yes, but I want a word that tells us that salvation comes through the gospel. It does say saved, that's right. It does say you're saved through the gospel. But I'd like you to give me a verse that actually has the word salvation in it. Yes, Fred.
Romans 1:16, are I not ashamed of the gospel of Christ,
the power of God and salvation? Well, that's an excellent one. And one that Uncle Charlie gave us gives us the thought, just the same. He says that, I declare to you the gospel by which also you're saved. So God's way of saving us is through the gospel. Now, one more. Tell me some scripture that indicates that salvation comes to us by faith. Alright. What did you say? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Any others? There are many of them. I'll put on 1 Peter 1, verses 5 and 9. These will help you. This is one of the ways to study the Bible. There are several different methods of Bible study. This is called topical Bible study. Topical Bible study is simple and easy and very effective. And any topic that you're thinking about, you should be able to find the number of scriptures that will back up your statement, so that when you say to somebody, salvation is through what Christ has done, and it is by faith, you should be able to turn passages of Scripture that will document that. Otherwise, you're just guessing at it, see? And of course, your opinion is worth just what everybody else's opinion is worth. But when you've got Scripture to back it up, you find that you can be a help to people. Well, we'll leave that now because I want to speak to specifically of some of the various words that have to do with salvation. And let's begin with the simplest one of all. And although it is not a Bible word, it certainly is a Bible thought. And that is the word substitution. Now, I believe that substitution is not only a basic truth, but I believe that it is the simplest. That's the hub. That's the hub of salvation. The simplest idea of salvation is substitution. Substitution has been defined, and these are pretty big words, but think them through, as the vicarious, mediatorial suffering of Christ. Vicarious means in the place of another. I do something vicariously when I do it for another. Mediatorial means the in-between. Media is the middle. Mediatorial is being a mediator. Remember in Timothy's epistle, I believe it is, he says, yes, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, he says, for there is one God. Who can finish that verse? Now, the very idea of a mediator is substitution. The liberals utterly reject it. I mean by that those who do not believe in the simple New Testament doctrines and teachings, they utterly reject it. In fact, they reject the whole idea of personal salvation. They say, well, that's medieval. You surely don't mean that you're interested in personal salvation. Well, we're interested in saving the world. Well, let me tell you something. The only people that do anything towards saving this world are the people who have been saved themselves. And I don't hesitate at all to say that. If you don't know the Lord Jesus personally, how are you going to do anything spiritually for the people around you? And the Bible definitely teaches personal salvation. Everywhere. This was the object of the preaching of the gospel, was to see men and women individually and personally brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And substitution is the heart of that. Now, this was taught many ways in the Bible. First of all, it's taught in the Old Testament by what we call types and shadows. Give me an example of it. What can you think of in the Old Testament that proves that there is a need for one to substitute for another? Yes. Very good. And that's a picture of the Lord Jesus. Incidentally, there is a religion that says that's a picture of the devil. Don't you believe that at all? Don't you share any of the Lord's glory with the devil. The devil doesn't take anybody's sins away. It's the Lord Jesus who does it. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, Peter tells us. And in the Old Testament he says, the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Now we can carry this a little farther, Calvin, and could say that any of the Old Testament sacrifices would teach this, as well as the scapegoat. Take Abel's lamb. Why did Abel's lamb die? It died in the place of Abel. The lamb died and Abel lived. This is true of every Old Testament sacrifice, and especially of the sacrifices for sin. Now, some of them were worship sacrifices, but whenever it was a sacrifice offered for sin, it was always a blood sacrifice. There were other things they could bring to God, but when they came to God about their sins, they always had to bring a blood sacrifice. Because the Lord said, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given the blood to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul. So you see, this is substitution. There are other things, too, in the Old Testament. For instance, in the book of Job, you have a reference to a day's man. Remember Job said that he wished that there was a day's man betwixt God and himself who could lay his hands upon us both? A day's man is The American word is umpire. Exactly the same word. The Lord Jesus was the go-between. And he became the substitute in order that God could righteously save us. Then in the New Testament, there are many direct texts as well as the use of words. If any of you are serious about word studies, incidentally, let me suggest that you get at the library, or buy for your own library if you wish to, Trench on New Testament synonyms. French is was a 19th century writer, a very fine Greek scholar, as well as a devout Christian. And French has a study called New Testament Synonyms that takes up the various words and gives you their exact meaning. And he takes these words out of the Greek New Testament, words that are used very plainly to teach substitution. Words like hoper and unti. These are words that mean one who is in the stead of another. Now, in games, you send a man in as a substitute. He is actually taking the place of the other person. And you can't have both of them on the field at once. Or a person during the Civil War could hire somebody to go to war in his place. Can't do that anymore, but that was the law here at one time. And this person went as his substitute. And he actually took his name. And if he died in battle, the person who was back home here couldn't be drafted because, according to the record, he was now dead. According to the record, in the person of his substitute, he had already died, and he couldn't be drafted again. This was a law in the United States. Now, we recognize this in everyday life. And in Christianity, this is one of the very basic truths. It is the heart of salvation, the substitution of the Lord Jesus. Now, maybe I could get you to read a couple of verses to us, Matthew 20 and 28. Who takes that one? All right. And let's have Romans 5, 6, and 8. Somebody over here? All right, Phil. And I think we better read this one in 1 Timothy 2, 5. I quoted it. Somebody take that one. You got it? Okay, this boy here on the back seat. Okay. Now, Matthew 20 and verse 28.
You are not the Son of Man, King, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many.
Now, that word for, in the language in which our New Testament is written, is a word which is equivalent to our phrase, instead of. And if you read it that way, you'll get the full force of the meaning. To give his life a ransom instead of many. Now, Romans 5, 6, and 8, Bill.
For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. But God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
And there again, you can use the term instead of. He died for the ungodly. He died for us. Now, I don't know if you've ever applied this personally or not, but if you haven't, tonight's the night to get this straight in your own mind. You have a perfect right to say, the Lord Jesus died on that cross in my place. I've often thought about Barabbas. You know, Barabbas was in prison the same time the Lord Jesus was. And Pilate offered the people a choice. Barabbas was, by the way, his name means son of a rabbi. Another preacher's kid. You're going to look back at all these characters in the Bible. It'll be interesting when we get to heaven. And I, for one, would not be the least bit surprised to see Barabbas in heaven. I don't see how that man couldn't resist being out there at the cross the next day. Because they chose the Lord Jesus to be crucified and Barabbas to be turned loose. And on each side of the cross of the Lord Jesus was one of his henchmen. His two closest buddies were crucified, one on each side, and the Lord Jesus on the cross where Barabbas should have been. I can't imagine that man staying away from that cross that day. He would almost be compelled to go there and see who this man is who is dying in my place, as well as seeing his buddy put to death. And he would stand there and watch that man suffer and say, he's taking my place. He's dying in my place. Well, now, that's no less true of Barabbas than it is of you and me. if you're willing to accept him as your substitute, and many of you here tonight have, I'm sure, if you accept him as your substitute, you can say just the same as Barabbas did. He was dying on that cross for me. This is a marvelous thing, I think. I gave you another one, 1 Timothy 2 and 5. And the next verse, who gave himself. Now we'll take that word up a little later, that word ransom. That's connected with the word redeem. But just now, let's think of him merely as being the substitute who took our place. Now let's take another word. Oh, do you want to say anything, Buffy? Do you have any questions? Does this raise some questions in your mind? Is there a difficulty here in all that? Do you feel this is contrary to something else that you may have been taught or thought? Feel free to speak up. All right, let's take another word now. Let's take the word forgiveness. We think we're familiar with this. I'm not sure that we are. Forgiveness has been defined as the remission of sins on the ground of expiation. Forgiveness is the remission of sins on the ground of expiation. The word remission means taking away. God takes away the sins of a sinner on the ground that those sins have been justly answered for. That's what expiation means. It means the righteous putting away of those sins. Now, in personal matters, between human beings, there is never any reason for a penalty in order to have forgiveness, is it? Because you and I are all sinners ourselves. We all make mistakes too, and somebody says, I'm sorry I said that, and I want you to forgive me. And we say, well, that's okay. I do it sometimes myself. Forgiveness between human beings needs no penalty, no expiation of any kind. When somebody comes to you and says, I'm sorry, I did so and so, you don't say, well, I've cost you $10. You just, you know... And not in earnest, you don't, because maybe tomorrow you're going to be the one that goes back to him, you know. If he's a friend, you want to keep his friendship. No, we just don't do that. But when it comes to forgiveness from the Bible viewpoint, it always is based on a penalty, the expiation of those sins taking place by the substitution of another. Now, forgiveness is of two kinds. We saw that salvation is past and present and future. Now, in the case of forgiveness, we would say there was, first of all, judicial forgiveness, and then there is parental forgiveness. You want those words? You can see the word parent in here, and you can see the word judge in the first part of that one. Judicial has to do with legal, has to do with the law. And these are the two kinds of forgiveness. Now, judicial forgiveness is what takes place when a sinner comes to God. When you first come to the Lord Jesus, or come to the Father through the Lord Jesus, you come for forgiveness. And in Colossians 2:13, somebody read that for us. Some of you aren't doing anything. Come on, pay your rent. Who read this one for us? All right. Boy, it's getting two of them. You keep paying your rent. Colossians 2:13. Now, I think somebody can say this verse for us. Acts 13:38-39. Like that verse? What's that? All right, verses.
How the Apostle Paul wrote in the synagogue, he had been among you therefore men and brethren,
to this man that he's been forgiven for sin. He brought him all to the new, to justify us in all things. And he's been justified for all.
Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Through this man. There we have the expiation, you see. The penalty. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Look, we have that other one, Colossians 2:13. All. When all your sins are forgiven, how many does that leave? I have a good friend who was brought up to believe in purgatory. And we don't fuss about it. That's his background, and I have a different background. But sometimes I like to needle him a little bit, and I say to him, now, if all my sins are put away, what in the world are we going to do with me in purgatory? What am I going to do about purgatory if all my sins are put away? And this is what the Bible teaches. All my sins have been put away. All my sins were put on the Lord Jesus. All my sins are judicially forgiven. You see, if this was really understood, there would never be any reason at all for assuming a purgatory. I bought a book on this one time from a Roman Catholic priest. And I thought maybe I'd find at least some scriptural backing for it, but there wasn't any. The book was divided into three parts. Three proofs for purgatory. The first one was, it is reasonable. And the reasonable argument was mainly this one, that there are some people who are not good enough for heaven and not bad enough for hell, so there has to be another place. That was the basis of their argument. Well, you know what's wrong with faulty argument of those kind. It only takes one sin to send you to hell. You don't have to have a million of them. You don't have to be any worse. If you've got one sin against you, you can't get into heaven, because sin can't go into heaven, that's all. The second part of the book was traditional, and I had no argument with that at all. I accept tradition, and they went back into their writings of some of their great men, and they all believed it was so. And the third one was scripture, and I hurried over the other two to get to this one. And you know what they gave me? They gave me one verse from the book of Maccabees. That's all they had in the book. Absolutely all they had, and that's all the basis you could get from Scripture, and that isn't Scripture. The book of Maccabees was never, first and second Maccabees were never accepted by the Jewish people as Scripture. They were their books, they should know. They were historical books, and they're very valuable as historical books of the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But there is no scripture for purgatory for the simple reason that there is no reason for purgatory. You don't need a purgatory if you've been forgiven for all of your sins. Now, I'd like to say this about the judicial forgiveness of God. This is the one minus of salvation. All the others are pluses. You know what I mean by this? This is the only thing that takes away. Forgiveness and remission is the taking away of something. All of you others is the giving of something. God gives you in redemption, in propitiation, in reconciliation, in justification. All of these things God gives and gives and gives and adds to it. But the only thing He takes away is the only thing you and I don't need. I see. Young people are sometimes afraid to trust Christ because they say, well, I'm afraid I'd lose all my fun, you know. If I become a Christian now, then I'd lose the money. Well, you will. You lose your sin. That's quite a law. A wonderful law. But now we have the justification, or rather the forgiveness of believers. Because not only do sinners need to be forgiven judicially, by the judge, But once that is done, that never needs to be repeated. You will never meet God as your judge if you have met him once and your sins have been taken away. But the 90 sins that you commit after you become a child of God, you must ask parental forgiveness. Who can tell me how we get parental forgiveness? The parents' forgiveness. The forgiveness of our Heavenly Father. As Christians, what do we do? Can you give me the verse? And where's the sign say? That's pretty close. That's 9. I think we'll give you an A on that. I know that pretty well, so I can embarrass him probably. Some of these nights I'll try it on you. I want you to learn these verses. I want you to learn where they're found. I want you to know what you believe, and I want you to know why you believe it. If we just had more Christians who know what they believe, and they could give scripture in verse 4, we would have solid Christians, and we would have people who could help other people to know the Lord Jesus. All right, this is how we get the forgiveness of sins as believers. Now in Ephesians 4, and the 32nd verse, put this down in your notes, Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. All Christians have been forgiven for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Let's pass. But now we need to be forgiven when we sin against our Heavenly Father. Now what happens if I do not confess my sin to my Father as a child of God, since I am a Christian, since I have been saved? If I do not confess my sin, then what happens? All right, all over here. What did you say, Chris? It does. It's just the way you feel, too. You feel like there's something wrong. Well, what will he do if I refuse to confess this sin to him? Who? You said something. We should not be judged. All right. How does God judge us? What were you? Well, you said something. Yeah, that's the word he uses, and you'll find that in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. If you want to put it down, Hebrews chapter 12 is a classic passage on chastisement. Incidentally, the word chasten literally means child training. There are several ways of chastening a child. Sometimes we do it just with words. I had a brother, and he just was tough as he could be. He never cried, no matter what you did to him. I mean, if you use corporal punishment, you know, a board meeting. It just never affected him at all. But I'll tell you what did affect him. My dad could take him on his lap and bring a song to him about where is my wandering boy tonight. Go search for him where you will and bring him to me with all of his blight and tell him I love him still. And he would just cry his eyes out. It never bothered me. I'd go to sleep under that. They didn't get anything to me through my ears at all. Had to put it in through the feet of my parents. But my brother was just broken up with that kind of chastening. And my father was wise enough to use one on me and the other on him. And that way he controlled us both. And God knows what you need. And you'll get it. Don't think you won't. But I'll tell you one thing. You won't be lost. No child of God is ever lost. There's simply nothing in the scripture to indicate it. And any verse that you may have thought does indicate this, you'll find by examining it is a verse that has to do either with one who is not a Christian at all, or it has to do with correction, has to do with the loss of our rewards, or something of that kind. When once you are judicially forgiven, you will never be lost again.
But you will be in need of parental forgiveness, and if you don't come to God, if you sin, to get them out of the way, then he may have to chasten you. And he may even have to take you home. We're reading 1 John 5 about a sin unto death. And this is described in 1 Corinthians 11. For this cause, some of you are weak and sickly and many sleep. God has to take some Christians home because he can't bring them back to himself any other way. But he takes them home. He doesn't put them in jail. No parent ever shoots his child, not if he's the right kind of parent. No parent ever puts his child in jail. But he does do other things to correct him, and the Father does that with us.
Now I wanted to say a little bit about justification. Any questions about this so far now? I don't want to run off and leave you. All over the house. Pardon? The sin unto death in 1 John chapter 5 is the sin of a Christian when he has refused to be brought back to the Lord, refuses to acknowledge, and the Lord has to take him home. It's not spiritual death, it's physical death. Yes. Yes.
Well,
of course, sins are the plural, that's all. Now, actually, God uses these two words in a little different way. He uses the word sin as being the root of it, and sins as being the fruits of it. Let's just use the word apple instead. You look at a tree and you say, well, now that one over there is an apple. I mean, that's the nature of the tree. And what are those things hanging on the branches? Those are apples. See? It's an apple tree. That's its nature. It has apples on it because it is an apple tree. Now, we have a sinful nature. This is called sin. I was born in sin, David said, born with a sinful nature. Now, I do things that are wrong, and these are called sins. In the plural. This is the way the Bible uses the two words. Does that help?
Yeah, well, could you remember a definition of your
own word? Of sin itself? Well, the best definition I know is 1 John 3 and the 6th verse. And I like the Revised Version here. It's more accurate than the King James Version. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is lawlessness. Now, lawlessness means rebellion, see? And all sin is rebellion. It isn't a matter how much you do, it isn't a matter how bad it is, it isn't a matter what it does to other people. It's a matter of the attitude toward God. See, when God put man in the garden, he told him what he wanted him to do. And man deliberately, Eve didn't deliberately, Eve was deceived. But Adam deliberately sinned against God. He deliberately chose to do what God said he shouldn't do. And that is rebellion. That is lawlessness. See? So all sin in the eyes of God is lawlessness. Suppose I tell a lie. God said, thou shalt not lie. I shall not bear falsehood. So when I tell a lie, I deliberately shake my fist at God. I may not be thinking of this, but this is what I do. In the eyes of God, every sin is lawlessness. So the best definition for sin that I know is just this. Sin is lawlessness. Now, it won't do to say that sin is breaking the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments didn't come to this earth until people have been living here for quite some time. And when you come to the New Testament, Christians are not under the law. We're under a much higher standard than the law, but the law is not our standard of living. The law said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That is, somebody puts my eye out, I've got a perfect right to put his eye out, according to the law. But the Lord Jesus said, if one smites you on the one cheek, turn again the other. So that's a higher standard than the law. The law is this standard, and grace is this standard. And we as Christians are on a higher standard of grace. That's why we don't just try to keep the Ten Commandments, but we've got a much higher standard than that. Now, last week, at the close of the class, I was talking to a friend of mine, and he said I had mentioned justification. That's what I wanted to say a little bit about to you before we go on now. And I had mentioned justification, and he said, well, I heard a preacher give a good definition for that. He said, justification is just as if I had never sinned. And I said, does that satisfy you? And he said, yeah, I think so. Doesn't it you? And I said, no, I couldn't be satisfied with that. I'll tell you why not. I said, if when God saved me, I was then just as if I hadn't sinned, who would I be like? Well, like Adam. Oh, he said, I see, that wouldn't do because you might just fall again. That's exactly right. If justification just puts you back where Adam was, well, then off you go again. And this is what a lot of people think. They think, well, now, sure, the Lord saved me. He put me up on a good standard. But now if I step off of that standard again, if I sin again, well, then there goes the old ball game. That's the way most people think about it. And that is not what justification means at all. Justification is God's judicial, righteous declaration of the righteousness of the believer. Justification is God's judicial. It's a judicial act. It's something which the judge does. It is a declaration. It is justification is God's judicial declaration of the righteousness of the believer. Now let me explain this to you. If I have sinned, I am an unrighteous person. And God is righteous. I am an unholy person, and God is holy. Or to use a very simple term, I am wrong, and God is right. Now, I can't have any fellowship with him, because he says light and darkness don't have any fellowship. You simply can't have half of this room light and the other half of it dark. The only way you can do it is to run that partition through here, and then you got two rooms. Then you can have one side dark. But you can't have light and dark in the same room. You just can't do it. You've got to have something to shut the light out in order to have room for the darkness. The light always drives the darkness out. Or vice versa. Now, God is righteous. God is light. That's what he says in the first chapter of 1 John. God is light. That means that he is absolutely holy. He is absolutely righteous. And you and I are sinners. We sinned against God. But we're wrong. Now, there's only one way that I can be brought back to God, and that is for God to make me like himself. Now, the only way he can make me like himself is by substitution, by letting his son take my place on the cross, by the forgiveness of sins, the taking away of my sins, and by giving me a righteous standing. In other words, receiving me on the worth and the value of the Lord Jesus himself. Now, there's a nice illustration of this. In the one of the shortest books in the Bible. Are you familiar with Philemon? You know the story in Philemon? Philemon was the man to whom the letter was addressed. Paul wrote it, and he wrote it about a slave named Onesimus. You know the story? Onesimus was a runaway slave who had stolen from his master. And he got to Rome and got put in jail. And here was the Apostle Paul. And Paul didn't sit around and mope about being in jail. He started winning people for the Lord. He won some of the other people, the jailers and the soldiers and the other prisoners. Wherever Paul was, he won people to Christ. So he won Onesimus to the Lord. And when Onesimus accepted Christ and was a forgiven sinner, then Paul said, now, I know your master. Philemon's an old friend of mine. I'm going to send you home. When you get out of jail, you're to go home to Philemon, and I'm going to send a letter with you. And he sent this letter to Philemon. And in this letter, he does two things. He says to Philemon, anything that Onesimus owes you, I want you to charge that to me. How much did he steal? You put that on my account. I'll pay it. Then he said, whatever you count me to be, I want you to do that to Onesimus. And later in the chapter, he says that to get the guest room ready, because I hope to get out of here one of these days, and I want to come to see you. So when Onesimus comes home, what do? Pick the dogs on him?
He's got a letter saying that anything that he owes is to be charged to Paul. And they can't turn Paul down. Paul is their best friend. Paul's the one who led them to Christ, too. Well, what are we going to do with him? Well, let's just tell the rascal to get out of our sight. Go on back there at the slave quarters and don't show your ugly face up at the end of the house again. Well, we can't do that. Because Paul said not only to charge his wrong to me, but he said, whatever you count me to be, you put that to his credit. You see what's happening here? They're just trading places. Now, substitution is the Lord Jesus taking my place. But justification is our trading places. He not only takes my place at Calvary, but he gives me his place in the family and even in heaven itself. Now, my home is in heaven. It wasn't always. Heaven wasn't my home until I accepted Christ as my Savior. And I have just as much right to heaven as the Lord Jesus has. That sound like blasphemy? I'm not bragging on myself. I have a right to it because the Lord gave me that right. He gave it to you, too. If you're a child of God, you have just as much right to heaven as Christ himself has. It's your home just the same as it is his. And you have the same right to go to the Father in prayer that the Lord Jesus has. Didn't he give you the right to pray in his name? What does that mean? I mean, you just tack that on the end of your prayer? Why, no, it means that you're welcome in God's presence for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's another way of illustrating this. Do you remember that when Adam and Eve sinned against God, and God came to them, called them, and then he saw that they had made fig leaf aprons to try to hide themselves from God, and then God did something. What did he do? You know. What did God do, Clay? He killed some little animals, took their skin, made clothing for Adam and Eve. See? Now, the killing of that little animal is a picture of the sacrifice of Christ in our place. But the putting of that skin on them is a picture of God clothing us with his own righteousness. Now, it isn't correct to say that the righteousness of Christ is given to you. The righteousness of Christ is his own righteous life. That is not transferred to you at all. That's his own righteous life. But what he is saying is that the righteousness of God is counted to you for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's justification. In other words, God gives you the same standing that his son has, the same welcome that his son has. You know that verse in Ephesians 1? He has made us accepted, address that, in the beloved. That's the Lord Jesus. So you and I are accepted in the beloved. I can go to my wife's relative's home and be at home there now. And I never could have done this if I had married her. So I go to their home accepted in the beloved. See? She's their sister. She's dear to them. I'm accepted for her sake. Conversely, when she goes to my relatives, families, I'm sure she's accepted for my sake. And now we come to God, and we're accepted for the sake of the Lord Jesus. You get hold of this once, and you'll never again be afraid of being lost. It's utterly impossible to believe in the falling away doctrine if you believe in justification. I have never yet found a person who is afraid of being lost that has the remotest idea what justification is about. Because once you see this, you would never think of this at all. Now, there are two or three things about it, and I'd just like to cover these briefly, and you jot them down and give them some thoughts yourself. First of all, justification is impossible through the law. Put down Romans 3:20. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Why couldn't the law justify me? But because the law is righteous and the law condemns it. See? If I come before... Well, take it another way. Here's an illustration that helps me to understand this. If I appear before a judge, and that judge is just, and only one thing that judge can do, he has to condemn me if I'm guilty. In fact, in the Old Testament, there was a curse pronounced on the judge who would justify the ungodly, the wicked. And now there's one way that that judge could justify it. Do you know how? He could pronounce a sentence on me, then he could get up from behind the bench and go out and pull out his billfold and pay the clerk. He could do that. And then I could walk out a free man. And the judge has been righteous, but at the same time, he has justified me. He cleared me, you see, by paying the debt in my place. This is what Christ did for us. The law said you ought to die. And the Lord Jesus says, that's right, he ought to die. I'll die in his place. And now, God accepts me for the sake of his Son. Now, the law never could do this. That's Romans 3:20. And then we can't do it ourselves. There are several verses about this. Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousnesses are as, filthy rags. Yeah, Isaiah 64:6. The best you can produce is just filthy rags. And in Luke 10, and the 29th verse, there's a very wonderful passage. He says, but he willing to justify himself said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, did he get the job done? No, he didn't get it done. He was willing to justify himself, but you see, you can't do that. There's only one way you can justify yourself, and that is if you're right. You've heard of justifiable homicide. Justifiable homicide is killing in self-defense. And it's pretty hard to prove. But you can't justify a thing. And you and I have seen it. Now, one of the best ways that for me to understand these things is something like this. I think about the mountains, and I think about a lake up here in the mountains. I think about this lake up in the mountains, and then I think of a canal that runs down from this down into the valley. And this canal carries the water. And then down in the valley, this canal, which runs on across here, this canal has situated every so often headgates. These headgates lead out on the field. And then a man has a field over here. And this man over here has some fields. And the water comes from this reservoir down through this canal, out through these headgates, and produces crops. Now, the Lord tells us, and you find this one in Romans 3:24. Romans 3:24. He says that we are justified by grace. Well, I put the word grace up there on that reservoir. It all comes from God. The people down here didn't pump this up to their place. This came down from heaven, this water in this lake. This came down from heaven. And it's there in the reservoir for the benefit of these people. And so he says in Romans 3:24 that we are justified freely by his grace. It all comes from God's grace. And you know grace means something we did not deserve. We did not earn. Then there's another verse, and that's in the 5th chapter of Romans in verse 9. And Bill, you read that for us a little bit ago. Do you recall it now? Maybe you can find it. Romans 5 and 9. I'd like somebody to find Romans 3:28. And then later on, I'd like somebody to read James 2, 21 to 26. All right. We're justified by his grace. Now let's have Romans 5 and 9.
Much more than then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him.
Now, the verse we just had, you heard that, it says we're justified by grace. Now, this verse says we're justified by his blood. Is this a contradiction? No, there's no contradiction there at all.
because the channel for bringing this down to us is Christ's blood.
The grace of God sent his son to the cross to take our place. And the blood of Christ is the means of getting the grace of God down to us.
If Christ hadn't died, how would you and I ever have been justified by his blood? It was the grace of God that sent him.
It's because God is gracious to us that he let his son take our place. And now this is the means of our being cleared from our sins. It is through his blood.
Now, we're going to have good crops, aren't we? Not necessarily. Something else has to be done. Yeah, we got to get it out on the field. And that's Romans 3:28. Who had that one? All right, Charlie.
That's
we conclude. That means it's decided, it's settled. We conclude that a man is justified by faith.
Well, the head gate is faith.
See, you've got all of God's grace brought down to you through the precious blood of Christ. But if it's going to do you any good, you have to personally accept it. So as to the source, we're justified by his grace. As to the means, we're justified by his blood. And as to our acceptance, we're justified by faith. Now that leaves one thing. James 2:21-26 bothers a lot of people. Someone read that for us. Well, I'll read it for you. James chapter 2. You know, Martin Luther didn't like the book of James. He called it an epistle of straw. He thought that it contradicted Romans, and he loved the book of Romans. He was saved through the scriptures in the book of Romans, and he thought that James contradicted Romans, contradicted Paul, and so he said it was an epistle of straw. He wouldn't accept it as being scriptural. But that's because he was a young Christian then, and he didn't understand. There's no contradiction at all. Verse 21 of James 2. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how, now this is the way, this is how, that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out in other ways? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now this means that you're saved partly by faith and partly by works, does it? Oh no. This would contradict many other passages of scripture. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And over in the book of Romans, he states that we are not saved by our works. Well, then how does he say here that we are justified by works? Well, the key to this passage is the first two words of verse 24. If you mark your Bible, you might just mark key verse up to the margin of that and underline the two words, ye see. It's what people see. Now the crop,
the good crop that grows in this man's field, the crop that grows in this field are his works.
between 2 and 24. How are you going to know that I have faith? You can't see my faith.
How am I to know that you have faith?
I can't see your faith. There's only one way that you can tell a person's faith. You can tell when a person believes something by what he does. For instance, somebody comes to the door and yells fire. I can tell everybody in this room that believes there's a fire. And I can tell those who don't believe it. Can I? You say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the only thing I can do is watch your life. And if I see indication in your life that convinces me that you're a believer, then you are justified by your works, but only before me. Now let me show you that this is true. Turn back to the, keep your finger here and turn back to the 4th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 4. Verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, and it says plainly in James 2 that he was, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Not before God. He isn't justified in God's sight by his works. He's justified in man's sight. Now let me show you that this is true. Somebody tell me, how was Abraham justified by faith? And when? What did he do?
He believed God
about what?
God was trying to see all the promises that he made to him.
Yeah. Did he have a son yet? No.
He believed God that he was going to have a son, right?
All right. How was Abraham justified by works? We just read it a little bit ago in James 2. And when was he justified by work? What did he do? He offered his son for a sacrifice. Now his son was at least 17 years old. See? He was justified by work somewhere close to 20 years, we say, after he was justified by faith. He was justified by faith in God's sight. But then he proved to the whole world that he believed God and was justified by his works 20 years later. Well, this is the right order.
I can't say that my crops come because I worked hard. I could work ever so hard and never have any crops if I don't get the water. I can't say that I have any faith if I don't have any crops.
Because anything growing in my field, and so you naturally know I just didn't bother to open the floodgates, the gates for the water. I just didn't let it out. I just didn't accept it. Because if I had, I'd had crops on my field. That's quite obvious.
So we're justified by grace, of course,
because God loved us and was gracious to us.
We're justified by his blood as to the meaning. We're justified by the faith. As to our acceptance of it and justified by work, because our lives show that we have believed God.
Now, if you keep these things in this order, you won't have any problem with them at all. And this is what God tells us about our justification. Now, we've only touched the subject, but our time is up. If there are any questions, I'll be glad to try to answer them before we go. Maybe another time we can go into this a little further. Yes? Martin Luther called James an epistle of straw. I think he changed his mind before he died, but this was when he was first converted and he was studying the book of Romans. He valued it pretty highly. Anything else? So I know you have some of the basic words of salvation. And don't misuse them. Don't substitute one for the other. If you're talking about substitution, call it substitution. If you're talking about justification, don't use the word forgiveness. because they're not the same thing at all. And remember that all of these are the inside of this great circle of salvation. I don't know, maybe you'd say that forgiveness looks back to what has been done, and justification looks on to what I have been given. But anyway, all of these are included in the grand total of God's salvation. Well, let's ask the Lord to bless us before we go home. We thank thee once more, our Father, for thy loving kindness to us in sending thy Son to take our place with Calvary. We thank thee that though we have sinned against thee and should have been shut out of thy presence for all eternity, yet in thy grace thou hast sent the Lord Jesus to take our place. And we thank thee that he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And we thank thee that thou art able not only to forgive us for his sake, but thou art able to give us a righteous standing. Thou art able to accept us for his sake. Thou art able to make us thy children in his acceptance. Thou hast clothed us with the righteousness of God in Christ. We thank thee for this. We ask now that thou would bless thy dear children, encourage and help them, pray, Lord, that they may so appreciate what thou hast done, that there will be fruit in their lives to show that they are thy own. We pray for any who have never yet trusted Christ. Help them to see that there is nothing for them but a parched life until they open the gates and receive the blessing of God through Christ. Give us thy protection and care now as we go to our homes, and take our thanks for the moisture that's come to us both now and for all of thy kindness, for thy many goodnesses to us day by day, as well as giving us the Lord Jesus. In his name, amen.